incarnation toward us. And I'm going to be using this passage here in Philippians chapter 2 as our focus point. It seems to me to be an excellent bridge between Advent and the story of the incarnation and our study of the Gospel of Mark, which is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see Jesus as the servant, and remember that statement about the Gospel of Mark, that it's really a narrative of the Passion with an extended introduction. We're still in the middle of the introduction. But it's all looking toward the cross, and it's telling us why Jesus came. He came to lay down His life so that we could be reconciled to God. Here in this passage, in Philippians 2, Paul is talking about that very thing. And he's calling the Philippians to think like Jesus. To remember the example of Jesus, what He did, that He took the form of the servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He took a human nature, and He became obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. In Mark's Gospel, about another chapter from where we left off, in the middle of chapter 8, Mark will say, or Jesus will say, Mark will record, that if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Paul's telling us here in Philippians as well. Follow the example of Jesus. Jesus was a servant. He exemplified it to the point of death. We should have the attitude of a servant. The main idea that I want to focus on, you should have it in your bulletin, in the outline, that we should pursue unity in the church, following Christ's example of humility, empowered by our blessed hope. First of all, we see this call to us in the opening verses. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's calling us to pursue unity through humility. Now, Paul, the apostle, is himself a prisoner as he's writing this letter. And he's encouraging the Philippians in this letter to rejoice and to be strong in the Lord. And he's also writing to thank them for how they're supplying for his needs during his imprisonment. And here, at this point in chapter 2, he's not questioning whether we have encouragement or comfort or participation in the Spirit. He's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, if there is any of these things, well, of course there is. So he's saying, because these things are true, because we've been blessed so lavishly by God's grace in our lives, we should live differently. He says, make my joy complete. How? By seeing to it that I'm released from prison. By bumping your offering up a little bit. It wasn't quite enough for me last quarter. By coming by and visiting me and encouraging me. No, he said, make my joy complete by being united, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, notice the things that he says we have in Christ. If there's any consolation in Christ, this is a great word, consolation. It's the word that the noun form of this word is translated comforter, when it refers to the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus as our advocate. The word has the idea of one who is called alongside to help. And he's saying basically, because this is true for us who know Jesus, because we have this consolation in Christ, because He is with us and in us in the Spirit, because we're never alone, because we have the promise of Jesus Himself, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Because that's true whether you're in a Roman prison, or whether you're in your hometown of Philippi, or whether you're in Booth Bay. His promise is that he's with us always. And because that's true, because God has done this for us, because he is with us, because he's bigger than anything that we're going to face, we should be united. We should strive for oneness and unity in the church, because it brings glory to God, because it's God's design and God's plan for the church. He's saying, if there's any comfort of love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, the comfort of love, that the love that's been demonstrated for us in the cross. When we consider what we've been considering these last few weeks, the story of Advent and the coming of Jesus, it was a demonstration of God's love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his Son into the world so that we could live for him. Does that comfort you? To know that the God who is the creator and the sustainer of the universe cares that much about us, that he sent his Son into the world to die for us, into this sin-cursed world to die for us. That should be a tremendous comfort to realize that God is good all the time, as Richard Cain will often remind us. He is good and he loves us, and he's present. If there's any comfort that comes from that, of course there is. And because that's true, we should strive to be of one accord and one mind. We should strive for unity in the church. If there's any affection and sympathy, the ESV says, affection and mercy, I think the New King James says. The idea that the heartfelt compassion. One of the descriptions that's given of Jesus in the New Testament is of the fact that he is our high priest. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, if we realize that, if we realize that he knows us and he cares about us, and he everything that touches us, everything that we pass through, Jesus is guiding us and he's watching us. He cares for us. If we understand that truth, we should be people who are striving for unity, being in full accord and of one mind. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I had heard a story of a young woman who asked her pastor for prayer. She said, "Pastor, can you pray for me? I can't help myself. Every Sunday I look around the church at all the other women, and I can't help but think, I am by far the prettiest girl in this church." And the pastor said, "I don't think this is a sin problem. I think this is an eyesight problem." C.S. Spurgeon said, "Humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. The higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem." I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." Self-centeredness is at the heart of our struggle against sin, I believe. I think we all need an eye check. Checking the letter I, more carefully, more honestly, as we look in the mirror. Here, Paul says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important. John Murray was very eloquent when he said, A.W. Murray, this is Andrew Murray, rather, that said this. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. Isn't that a great description? Here, Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. We will look out for our own personal interests, but don't merely look out for yourself, but also for the interests of others. Right? I like the story. You heard the story of the person who wrote a novel, and she was discussing things with her friends, and after about talking for 2 hours or so, she said, "We've been talking enough about me. Let's talk about you. What did you think of my novel?" That's kind of the natural thing, right? We try to turn things back toward ourselves. Enough about me, right? We need to think of others. We need to put others before ourselves. That's humility. That's the heart of a servant. Jesus did that, right? He came so that we could be reconciled to God. He came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And here it's described. He says, starting in verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I think the ESV is the one English translation that got this just right here. I think we should have that word "by" there. That's the force, I think, of the language that's here. The emptying wasn't that Jesus stopped being God. It's not that he set aside his divine attributes. God doesn't change. He's immutable, right? His characteristics are continuing. But I think the one song says it right. Veiled in flesh, his Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, right? He took upon himself a human nature. Right, it just as it says here, by taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man, he took upon himself a human nature. It was the Father's plan; it had to be that way, that he would become man, and that he would do what Adam failed to do. When he is tested, when he is tempted to not sin, to stay faithful. And then he would bear the sins of humanity on the cross. The description of that Isaiah gives of that event, he would lay our iniquity upon him. I can't imagine that transaction of all humanity, of all of our evil, of all of our rebellion, the sinless, perfect Son of God bearing our sins in his body on the cross. Here, as that's being described, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He was sinless, right? The wages of sin is death. He was sinless. He shouldn't have to die, but because he took our sin, he became our substitute. He chose to die for us. He commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But not only did he die, he bore our sins. And not only did he die, but it was the most painful and humiliating death that was known to the Roman world. He was crucified. And that's the language here. He became obedient to the point of death, and then it repeats it, of death on the cross. The English translations have a little trouble with that. And he came obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Even that most painful and humiliating and torturous form of execution. He did that for us. And then we see the consummation of unity in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 2 begins with a question that has echoed through the course of human history. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Resistance against the rule of God and his anointed is the essence of sin. And here we see almost this doxology as a response to Jesus willingly taking the payment, the punishment for our sins on the cross. And we see this statement of Jesus' exaltation. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice the wording here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. See that word, therefore, here in this context. Because of Jesus' willing obedience to the Father and his self-humbling, his humiliation, as he came as the suffering servant to be our substitute, to die for us on the cross, to make possible sinners being reconciled with God, because he chose to do that for us. Therefore, God has highly exalted us, exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's interesting that it does talk about God lifting up the humble. Hudson Taylor was a famous pioneer missionary to China. And he said after his years of sacrifice and service, I never made a sacrifice. If we suffer with him, Paul said to the Romans, we shall be glorified with him. It says here, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, on Jesus, the name that is above every name. Peter said that all the house of Israel should know that God has made him, has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We think about the different aspects of the exaltation of Christ. On the one hand, it was the cross itself, because God was accomplishing his plan. So Paul, when he describes the cross, he could say that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when John was saying that, he was saying that he would be lifted up physically on the cross, but it's also his exaltation, because it would prove that he is who he claimed to be. He would be fulfilling his mission as the Messiah by going to the cross. So that was part of his exaltation. The resurrection also would be part of his exaltation. He would defeat death. Romans chapter 1, I think verse 4, says that he was declared the Son of God in the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was a public statement, a demonstration of who he is. It was part of his exaltation. His ascension, as the disciples stood there and before their very eyes, he was taken up into heaven. It was part of his exaltation, his being lifted up by the Father. And of course, his coronation, as he's seated on the right hand of the Father, reigning already from heaven. Psalm 2 talks about how the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And already he's at the right hand of the Father, reigning from on high. But there's also a future reign, a millennial reign, when his kingdom will be established on earth. And that's something that we're yet looking forward to. So we have the already and the not yet aspect of the kingdom. The point is that Jesus was lifted up. He was exalted by the Father, even though he was rejected by men. He came and he fulfilled his purpose. In John 1 John 3:8, it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." When Jesus died on the cross, making atonement for our sins, Satan was defeated. Christ disarmed principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The sting of death was removed. The power of sin was broken. The triumph of Christ was secured. Paul goes on to describe here in this passage, Philippians chapter 2, the response to his lordship. It says, "Every knee will bow." It's a comprehensive statement. It doesn't mean every knee is going to bow in faith, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will bow in brokenness and defeat. Those who never trusted him, who never submitted to his lordship, who never received his grace, his forgiveness. For us, we'll bow in worship, recognizing who he is. At Jesus' birth, the angel announced to the shepherds, "Today, in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am." You remember after the resurrection, after Thomas had said he wouldn't believe unless he could see the nail prints and touch the nail prints in his hands, when he saw the resurrected Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." When we see that word Lord being used, being focused on Jesus, it's not simply a title of respect. It's picking up on the Old Testament practice of the Jews that was reflected in the Greek translation of their Bible, to substitute the word Lord for the name Yahweh or Jehovah. The scriptures that were referring to Yahweh in the Old Testament are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And when Paul says, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, I think there's no question of what he's saying. He's saying, recognize who he is. That Jesus is God. God incarnate. And here it's saying that day will come when every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. They'll admit it, whether in faith or in brokenness and defeat and judgment. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about what Paul's saying in this passage. We have the example of Jesus' humility, his choice to come as the servant who laid down his life for his people. We have the promise of his exaltation, the certainty of what has happened, and the assurance of what will happen, right? When he establishes his future kingdom. God has already highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because of who he is and because of what he has done, we're called to pursue unity, following his example of humility, empowered by our blessed hope. How do we do this when we always are encountering people who seem to thrive on conflict and bringing division? You ever know anyone like that, that just seems to be looking for an argument or a fight? Follow Jesus. He dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes over and over again. How do you know if you have the mind of Christ? How do you know if you have the attitude of a servant? Someone said, it's easy. How do you act when somebody treats you like one? Yeah. As far as it rests with you, be at peace with all. Choose to speak words of grace and encouragement, words that edify. We're all a work in progress. We should all have that T-shirt, be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. He's working on us. Let's look ahead with a sure hope that God is in control, that Jesus is building his church. And as we live and serve in unity, with one mind, with a united love in the same God, trusting in his goodness, committed to his mission, we can be confident that God will carry out his good purpose for Booth Bay Baptist Church in 2018. Let's think about that as we pray. We do bow before you, Lord, in the name of Jesus.